Well, as our brothers already indicate, your pastors have asked me to take this Sunday school hour once again and attempt to handle some questions that have been submitted. And as I seek to comply with the request of your pastors and have spent a number of hours poring over several questions that were submitted, I want you to understand, because there are some of you here that I'm new to you, you're new to me, that I do not stand before you in any way as a guru. You know what a guru is? He's the person who's an expert in his area of study and in his area of teaching. And he's the expert who is expected to have all the answers. Secondly, his answers by his followers are treated as infallible. If the guru says it, it must be true. And then thirdly, the guru expects blind allegiance from his followers. Well, I am not the first two. I am not the expert with all the answers. I hope my close to 60 years as a Christian have taught me a few things, and 55 plus years in ministry have taught me a few things, but I am not an expert with all the answers, and I don't expect my answers to be treated as infallible, or do I expect blind allegiance? I hope you'll have the spirit of the Bereans. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Why? Acts 17:11. They received the word with readiness of mind. They were teachable. They weren't a bunch of skeptics when the apostle came, entered the synagogue, and took out a scroll, and out of the scriptures began to prove that Jesus was the Christ. They didn't sit there and say, what's this old bald-headed Jew got to teach me? I don't need to learn nothing from him. That's skepticism. No, they received the word with readiness, but not with blind allegiance. It says, searching the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. And that's all I expect as the fruit of my hours of trying to prepare biblical and I hope reasonable answers to the questions that have been submitted. Now, question number one, I have reworded and expanded it to make it a bit clearer, I trust, to all of you. I think I understood the condensed language of the questioner. So in expanding it, I hope the questioner sitting here says to himself or herself, yeah, that's exactly what I meant. I hope I'll hit the nail on the head. And the question is this. How do I deal with the reality of the regrets that I feel when I have the following experience? And I think many of you will relate to this. You have regrets when certain things occur in your Christian life. Number one, you discover truth in the present, which if you had known in the past, would make such a tremendous difference in the present. For example, there's a couple that had a troubled marriage for years, and then at a given seminar or book or some preaching that the pastor does, their eyes are open, and they see how dishonoring it's been to the Lord that they've had a troubled marriage. They get fresh light, they confess their sin, they begin to implement the fresh light, and it's like their marriage has been born again. Then they begin to experience regrets. Oh, if only I had heard this, known this 20, 25 years ago. What a difference. And they go for the rest of their days cut off at the knees, hobbling with constantly looking back with regrets. That's part of what I believe the questioner had in mind. Or we're brought to present repentance for past disobedience, which has present consequences. Here's a man that in his anger, in his frustration, got in his car and went out, drove too fast, banged it against a tree, and he's crippled. He limps for the rest of his life. Every time he's limping. He says, why did I ever lose my temper? Get in that car and go out and drive like a fool. Even though he's repented of that sin, the consequences of that sin are with him every day. Or maybe he got in a barroom brawl and got a big cut on his face. Every time he gets up every morning to shave, he sees the reminder of his folly. And he says, what a stupid fool I was. and he's filled with a sense of regret at past sin that has present consequences. And then thirdly, how do we keep from being crippled with regrets and so preoccupied with those regrets that we're not free in our spirits to serve others or give ourselves 100% to the will of God in the present? I believe the questioner had these kinds of things in his or her mind, and I doubt there's anyone who's been a Christian for any length of time who has not, to one degree or another, wrestled with this question that we can summarize in simple words: how do I deal with vain regrets? Those are regrets that are vanity. They accomplish nothing. They take us nowhere. They do no lasting good to our souls. Well, I want to try to answer that question with four simple propositions. Proposition number one: recognize that true repentance for past sin always includes an element of regret for what we have done. True repentance for past sin always includes an element of regret for what we have done. You remember when David has been indicted by the prophet for his sins of adultery, murder by proxy, and God smites him, and he goes down in true repentance before God, and out came Psalm 51. Well, in the midst of seeking forgiveness for that past sin, we find in Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17, these verses: "For you, Lord, delight not in sacrifice, else would I give it. You have no pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." David says, "Lord, if I thought going up to the tabernacle and offering a fresh sacrifice, killing an animal, would be the thing you really desire, I'd do it. But I know that's not what you want. You want a broken and a contrite heart, a heart filled with genuine regret for not only what I've done, but what I am." That's why earlier in the psalm, he says, "Behold, Lord, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." David's regrets go all the way back to his conception. "I was conceived a sinner, Lord. What I did as a man in my perhaps mid-50s, I did what I did because I am what I am, and I am what I am from my mother's womb." That was genuine, spiritually profitable regret. Now, he didn't stay there. He goes on then in his prayer to say, "Open my lips, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Then will I teach transgressors, and sinners will be converted to you." So this was not the beginning, middle, and end of his repentance, but it was an essential part of that repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and chapter 7 also have something to tell us about this element of my answer to the question. Paul had written to the Corinthians, chiding them over a number of sins, and one of them was dealing with an impenitent man, and apparently the man had come to repentance. And this is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 7. He says, "Confirm your love to this man." Why? "Lest by any means such a one should be swallowed up with his overmuch sorrow." He recognizes the legitimacy of this man's sorrow and regret for what he had done, but he's concerned that it does not become an overmuch sorrow. You see, if the devil cannot keep us hardened and insensitive and callous to our sin, he'll drive us into a pool of despair and overmuch sorrow because of our sin. And Paul is concerned the man was in one end of the spectrum. He was indifferent, careless, shameless. God dealt with him. Now he's concerned that he'll go to the other extreme and be crippled with overmuch sorrow. But we should never allow the enemy to accuse us that something is wrong if, when we have faced sin, we are genuinely grieved, filled with holy regrets that we ever did that, thought that, said that, went there. Whatever the sin is, an element of genuine repentance is true regret for the sin committed, the dishonor to God, the harm to others, and the harm to ourselves. That's why we must always, when confessing our sins, not only enter into the spirit of Psalm 51, offering God a broken and a contrite heart, but a present believing heart. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. Psalm 130, verse 4, if you, Lord, should mark iniquity, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared, so that our regrets for the sin, an essential part of repentance, never leave us in a crippled, morose, self-absorbed state, but they lead us, as it did with David, to restored joy and restored usefulness. That's a beautiful emphasis in the very next chapter of 1 John. My little children, these things I write unto you that you may not sin. That's your standard, perfection. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. At the point of my sin, I have an advocate. I must face my sin, feel genuine regret and remorse and brokenness, but I must act faith upon my advocate at the right hand of the Father. Second thing is this, the occasional remembrance, and that's the key word, the occasional remembrance of past sin, now fully forgiven, will produce renewed grief and sorrow. The occasional remembrance of past sin, fully forgiven, will produce renewed grief and regret for that sin. And I want you to look at two passages, and I'm not just going to quote them. I want you to see them with your own eyes in your own Bible. Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16, this very graphic chapter where God likens His covenant relationship to Israel like a man who was walking down the road and found a baby that had just been born. It was still unwashed. It was a mess. And he cleans it up. And in due course, when the baby develops into a beautiful young woman, he enters into a marriage covenant with her, only to have her become a horrible adulteress later on. But then God says He will come to her in the defilement of her sin, renew His covenant with her. Now notice in that setting where God is promising covenant mercy and grace, Ezekiel 16, 62 and 63. And I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be confounded, and never open your mouth any more because of your shame, when I have forgiven you all that you have done, says the Lord God. God says, I'm going to forgive all you've done, but in my act of forgiving, something will happen to you. You will be confounded at my mercy, and will never open your mouth anymore because of your shame when I have forgiven you. It is not shame for sin that still defiles her. Her sin's been forgiven. It's shame that she should ever have become so defiled. And she's not to forget it. She is not to forget what she was, even in the joy of what she now knows that God has made her. You follow the principle? I know those sins are forgiven, but Lord, the thought of them fills me with shame and regret and fresh remorse. Not crippling remorse, but real remorse. Not crippling regret, but real regret. And you find a beautiful example of this in Psalm 25. For years as a Christian, I found that when my mind would think of certain things in my past, I would say, Lord, I know I'm forgiven for those things, but Lord, I confess them afresh, even though I know they're forgiven. The remembrance of them filled with fresh grief. Is that biblical, or should that be rejected as the devil being the accuser of the brethren? Well, look at Psalm 25, verses 11 and 18. See what David is doing. He's conscious of present sin. Verse 11, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Verse 18, consider my affliction and travail and forgive all my sins. He has present sin that he's confessing to God, seeking forgiveness. But look at verse 7. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me. Now there he doesn't seem to be asking for forgiveness. It's a matter of remembrance. And when David remembers the sins of his youth and his transgressions, he says, Lord, don't remember them. You say, but isn't David the one who wrote, blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven, to whom the Lord imputeth not sin? Yes, but the remembrance of them brought a fresh sense of regret and a deepening, as it were, of the taproots of genuine sorrow for our sin. And so, some sense of regret for past sin, that is a continuum in the Christian life, in my understanding of the Scripture. I wouldn't know how to preach the 25th Psalm. I wouldn't know how to preach Ezekiel 16. And let the text speak its message if I took the position to have 10 seconds thought of past sins that are forgiven in a way of renewed regret is wrong, it's dishonoring to Christ, it's antithetical to the gospel. I can't take that position with these passages in my Bible. I think these passages clearly indicate there is a proper sense of in which there is fresh regret for past sin forgiven and cleansed in the blood of Christ. And I want to pause and put a little parenthesis for you teenagers. These are the years when you can do one of two things. By the grace of God, you can do all within your power to make sure you're not filling up a big pond out of which you'll be drawing big ladlefuls of regret in your mature years. You fool around in your teenage years, waste the hours and the days of your teenage years when you should be like those squirrels that dug up my lawn constantly back in New Jersey. I never tried to keep a good lawn because we had a huge oak tree. And all during the summer, those squirrels were digging and burying their acorns, burying hundreds of them, because they knew winter was coming and there'd be no acorns on the ground, and you could see them when snow was on the ground, bottoms up, digging down through, finding their acorns. They laid up their acorns in the summertime that they might dig them up in the winter. Are you laying up for the days to come? You want to be 40 years of age, dead-ended in your career because you fooled around and wasted hundreds of hours pushing little buttons with your joystick or with your computer games? It won't do at that time to say, what a nut I was. I could have been storing up mental abilities, and I could have been giving myself to reading widely to enlarge my understanding of God's world. I could have applied myself to my studies instead of just having the attitude, oh, I'll get by. Here I am, age 40, with a family, stuck in a dead-end career. Why? Because I fooled around and wasted my teenage squirreling years. Time to think about it. Don't be filling up that pond of future regrets that you'll feed off and ladle out for all your days. Don't let yourself get hooked on pornography on the internet, on the magazines that are everywhere. You turn around and have images imprinted on your brain. Mark my word, they'll be there for the rest of your life. And as an adult man with your wife in your arms, trying to think pure thoughts when you are intimate with her, the pictures that you saw on your TV screen, in that porno magazine, they flash before your mind. And you'll live with the regrets for the rest of your days. Break your parents' heart by being the foolish son and the foolish daughter. The Bible says you will if you choose that. The foolish son is the grief to his father and the shame to her that bear them. And then God gets hold of you. You can't go back and undo the years of grief. Dear young people, I've got a 49-year-old son who, as far as I know right now, is seeking to have honest dealings with God. But when I think of all the chains with which he's forged himself around himself, drugs and alcohol and illicit sex, he's forged all these chains and he's put all these hooks in his psyche, in his mind, in his body that the devil can so easily grab and pull. I beg you, young people, I plead with you with tears. Don't be building a pool of lifetime regrets. Don't be the fool. Don't be the fool. But then there's a third principle, and it is this. We must not allow a pattern of regrets that would impinge on our present joy or our freedom to serve others. You see, this will be the balance to keep the first two in place. Yes, it's perfectly appropriate that in all true repentance, there's an element of grief. It's appropriate that there should be renewed grief and regret in repentance for sins long since forgiven and upon the remembrance of them. But thirdly, we must not allow a pattern of regrets that would impinge on our present joy or our freedom to serve others. And let me give you three texts of Scripture that persuade me of this. First of all, Romans 14 and verse 13. Marvelous text. Paul is dealing with the Christian and his relationship to foods and drinks and special days. And at the end of his treatment, in essence, is saying, look, don't let these things become the beginning and end all of life. Why? Romans 14 and verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. If it's Christ's kingdom rule helping me appropriately to have regrets for present sin, renewed shame and regret for past sin, it will never rob me of present joy in the Holy Spirit. For where the kingdom of God is, where the reign of Christ is operative in our hearts, enabling us to apply the Scriptures rightly and wisely, there is righteousness. We have an imputed righteousness in Christ that we're to feed upon that reality. There is therefore now, right now, no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. Peace, the peace that I know God's warfare with me has ended in the cross of his Son, and by the application of that salvation to my heart, my warfare with God is ended. I have stacked arms, I've capitulated, I've embraced Christ as my King and Savior, and the fruit of that is joy in the Holy Spirit. Joy in the Holy Spirit is the mark of the presence of the kingdom of God in the heart of every true son or daughter of the kingdom. And whatever militates against that joy is not of God. Because even true repentance, and that leads to faith, brings the joy of forgiveness. Oh, the blessednesses. David uses the plural of the one whose sins are forgiven, to whom the Lord imputes not iniquity. And then you recently came through Galatians 5, fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, And what's next in line? Joy. Next in line, where the Spirit is present and operative, the dominant characteristic of that believer is joy. I said the dominant. I didn't say the holy, consistent, never interrupted disposition is joy, but the dominant. There's a sense in which we would never have to say of so-and-so, you know, he's a really joyful Christian. That ought to be said of anyone who's a Christian. You shouldn't have to put that in front of the word Christian. For if he's a Christian, he's been regenerated by the Spirit, indwelt by the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is joy, love, joy, joy, joy. Not giddiness, not frothiness, not stupidity in the name of Christ, but solid, basic joy. And what does that produce in terms of the freedom of heart to serve others? Galatians 5 gives the answer, verses 13 and 14. Galatians 5, verses 13 and 14. Here the apostle tells us in his wonderful letter of Christian freedom, "For you, brethren, were called for freedom. Only use not your freedom for an occasion to the flesh, but through love be servants," literally become slaves one to another. That's the word he uses that means to take the posture and perform the functions of a bondslave. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You see, the gospel sets me free in order to make me a slave. That's the paradox of the gospel. It sets me free in order to make me a slave. No longer a slave to myself, a slave to my lust, to my pride, my ambition, but a slave to Christ and a slave to others. So that a heart free with the consciousness of forgiveness from condemnation, free from the terrorizing effects of the law, I'm a free man now to have eyes that look beyond the muck of my own heart, that look beyond the dirt at my own feet. Those are the vain regrets that are constantly looking the muck within and the dirt beneath. I'm free now. Oh, my brother has a need there. My sister has a need there. The church has a need here. My neighbor has a need there. I count it my privilege to be so free from preoccupation with myself, so free in the joy of the gospel, that I can joyfully serve them for Christ's sake. That's the freedom that God gives us. So, if we ever have regrets coming in to the place where they begin to press in upon us and become kind of a dark prison house that we can't see, no windows in that prison house, we can't see our neighbor's need, we can't see our brother and sister's area of need, then we know that that kind of regret is not of God, and we need to deal with it, we need to repudiate it with gospel weapons and with gospel truth, and come out into that freedom that enables us to take the place of servants one to another. And then my fourth proposition in answer to this question, and this I hope will be helpful, we must seek to maintain the forward-looking perspective of the Apostle Paul. We must seek to maintain the forward-looking perspective of the Apostle Paul. And here I may be stealing a little bit of your pastor's thunder, but he'll just have to put up with it, because I'm up here and he's sitting down there and there's nothing he can do. I still love you, Gord, but I had this in my notes before I knew what you were going to preach tonight. Okay, Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12. "Not that I have already obtained, or am already made perfect, but this is what I do." He's going to tell you now. "But I press on, if so be, that I may lay hold on that for which also I was laid hold on by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself yet to have laid hold, but one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind, and stretching forward to the things that are before, I press on toward the goal unto the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now notice the next verse. It's critical. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect or full grown or mature, be thus minded. In other words, Paul says, what I've just expressed is a mark of maturity in everyone who is mature in Christ. They've got the same perspective, forgetting the things that are behind, pressing to the things that are before. If, he says now, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, be thus minded, and if anything you are otherwise minded, this also shall God reveal unto you, only whereunto we've attained by the same rule, let us walk. Here's the picture of the apostle saying, I'm forgetting the things that are behind, in the sense that I will not allow what is behind to imprison me. I won't allow it to be a chain to hold me, a rope to ensnare me, forgetting the things that are behind, the accomplishments, the sins, the successes, the failures, everything that's behind me. I forget it. A runner is not constantly looking over his shoulder to see how much ground he's covered. His eyes are on the tape and what he has yet to cover to break the tape. That's the picture. Forgetting the things that are behind, pressing to the things before me. And he said, by the way, everyone who's spiritually mature will have exactly the same perspective. And here's the key statement. If in anything you'd be otherwise minded, God will reveal it to you. It's the person whose face is set with the forward perspective that can trust God to show him through the Word, in his times alone with God, in the preaching, anything that's contrary to that perspective. He doesn't need to be constantly stopping and saying, do I have the right perspective? Do I have the right perspective? Do I have the right perspective? And get so occupied with self-examination about their perspective that they're not pressing forward. Paul says, God will reveal it to you. You can trust him to do it. That's his promise, to lead his sheep in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So if our regrets are the kind that we constantly are pondering upon, and they take away this forward perspective, we know they are not of God, and we need to repudiate them and get refocused and ask God then to fulfill this promise. Lord, you know my heart. There's nothing that I know I'm trying to cover up, no sin that I'm trying to justify, no duty that I'm trying to rationalize away. Now, Lord, you know the disposition of my heart is I want to press forward to lay hold of everything for which Christ has laid hold of me. And you've said, if in anything I'm otherwise minded, you'll show it to me. Lord, you know I want to be shown. So that next Lord's Day, a brother is talking to you in the foyer, and lo and behold, not knowing what you prayed, they mention something that goes like an arrow to your heart. And you say, thank you, Lord. That's an area I wasn't pressing forward. That was an area contradictory to that perspective. Thank you, Lord, you've shown it to me. Or it may be your husband or your wife. When my Dorothy says to me, Al, we've got to talk. That's code language. That's code language. When she says, Al, we've got to talk. I prepare myself and I say, all right, Lord, when the woman's got to talk with the man, something's going to come graciously, lovingly, tactfully, but it's going to come. And I have to have the heart that says, Lord, you said, if I'm in anything otherwise minded, you're going to reveal it, and you're going to use this woman to be the revealer. And you embrace it. Now, is that what you do? Is that your attitude? You see, that keeps you from miserable bondage and constantly picking over the ground you've covered. God doesn't call us to that. He wants us to have that forward look. Well, here we are, and I'm 5 minutes from the end of the class. And I had questions 2 and 3. They'll have to wait for another time. We've got some questions from you. This will leave 5 minutes for some interaction. Surely not everything's been that clear and that convincing, and I'm not thin-skinned. Yes, Katie?
To look back in our past, if it's surrounded by sanctification to prod me on, that's good.
Mm-hmm.
That's what I want to know.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
All right. Now, let me get the question again. I'll get a little place.
The question is, if I'm going to think back in my past,
right,
and it's going to help me now in sanctification,
right,
there's some things I need to look at.
Yeah.
I'm using that as a result to sanctify myself.
Amen.
Yeah,
that's good. That's right. Anything in my past that can be incorporated into the present to make me do better in the future, that's good. But when you're just digging up the past, to look at the carcass and the stinking, rotten, rotting carcass of the past, no good comes from that, you see? No good comes from that. And that's what you need to ask yourself. Does my look back enable me to appreciate more fully who I am in Christ now, and to run the race better in the future? Then I'm ready to import anything I can from the past. And you find that with the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy. He says, I was before injurious, a blasphemer. He said, I was a mess. And he said, yet God had mercy on me because I did it in unbelief. And then he says, Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. I don't think he's saying he's chief right now. That wouldn't be true. But he said, when you consider what I was, and you want to line up who was the chief of all the sinners in that generation, he said, I stood at the top of the heap. And that remembrance gave him a fresh sense of confidence in the power of the gospel, because he goes on to say, God save me that I might be a pattern of all that believe thereafter. No sinner can say, I'm too bad. Paul can say, no, I was worse than you. And so he uses his past to make him more effective in the present. So that's a good principle. Well, let's pray then. Thank the Lord for the opportunity to consider his truth together. Lord, what a wonderful thing to be able to talk of blood that cleanses sin, that would otherwise eat away at our vitals now and haunt us forever in the lake of fire. We praise you for your grace that not only cleanses our sin, but gives us the witness of your Holy Spirit, that we are your children, accepted in the Beloved. And we pray for the brother or sister who submitted this question, that you will help him or her in a very marked way to handle regrets. Help all of your people, for we know that each of us who is in the way that leads unto life have many things to cause regrets. May our regrets become sanctified regrets. Teach us how to take the shield of faith and quench the fiery darts of the wicked one, who would use our regrets to cripple us instead of to help us. Thank you again for the privilege of having this time together. I thank you for your dear people in this place and the privilege you've given me to stand before them and seek to be a helper of their faith. Whatever's had the mixture of my own foolishness, blow upon it and bring it to naught. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.